We have been studying in Romans chapter 3, and this evening we're going to pick up there in verses 5 through 8. I realize that that's a big, huge chunk, but I'm sure you can handle it. The reason that I want to cover verses 5 through 8 is that they are a double couplet. Verses 5 and 6 are actually the first statement, and verses 7 and 8 are a restatement in a very real sense of the same thing. And so because of that, it would be, we could do two studies on the same thing. Why not? We've done it forever, huh? But anyway, that's the reason why I would like to pull these four verses together. Actually, in verses 5 through 8 of Romans 3, Paul is pushing his readers to address a major question about God, but it doesn't often have that major characterization in our hearts and minds because we accept the conclusions so quickly that we often don't think about it. But in verses 5 and 6, he says, "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" That's the question. What shall we say? And one of the answers that has been posited that he rejects is, the God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous. Some people will say that. And he says, in the question, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms, he quickly says. And then he has that meganoita that we ran into last time in verse 4. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? So the first issue is this whole business of our unrighteousness and the impact it has on the righteousness of God and the implications it has about God. And the answer to the question has to do with the fact that God is going to judge the world. Everybody knows that. Then in verse 7, he turns it around a little bit and says, if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory. That's much like saying if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. If my lie causes the truth of God to abound to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Those are the words that Paul uses to push this question about God. It really is a big deal, because the question about God, what shall we say, is a question that has to do with rooted theology, fundamental theology, the way we see God. And there are a couple of issues here that we want to consider. The first is that the issue is not some minor theological point that's so far off the path that only people who don't have better things to do would dream it up. I'm amazed sometimes at how the Bible seems to be so obtuse. You like that word? People are forever saying, well, you know, I still don't understand the Bible. Well, there are good reasons why that's true. And one of the saddest reasons why that's true is because we don't think at the level of life. We don't address the issues of life very well. And because we don't, we kind of just skim along the top, you know, kind of like a jet ski on the top of the wave, just never hitting the valleys, just always just bouncing from one top to the next. So the way we live our lives so often keeps us from ever thinking about the things that are really important unless or until some disaster happens, and then maybe we'll stop and begin to think some. So the issue of thinking about God and the implications of how our sin impacts Him and His plans and how He uses and all that, that's not a minor thing. And the second is the issue that has to do with the very essential nature of God Himself. The major question in this text, in both sets of verses, is what does it say about God that He regularly uses men's wicked activities to accomplish His own will? What does it say about God that He regularly uses the evil activities of evil men to accomplish His own will? That's what Paul is actually asking in both verses 5 and 7. Now I want you to understand the structure of these verses clearly, because If you'll notice, verses 5 and 7 both start with the same phrase. If you just took the number 6 out of the thing, so you had just one block of material that constitutes verses 5 and 6, you'd say, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And then in verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? These are but ifs. And the question in the first place is a question regarding God's character. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on people who are actually accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish? And then in verses 7 and 8, the but if is a question that calls for an answer that regards man's activities. If you could see this in the language that Paul wrote it in, you would notice a switch, because in verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, that's actually the word order in the Greek that Paul wrote it in. But in verse 7, the word order is if the truth of God through my lie abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? So he's actually switching it from our unrighteousness to the truth of God and the righteousness of God and my lie. It's just a reverse thing. But the point is, the two couplets fit. They're complementary to each other. And the questions are basically, essentially the same. Both questions that are being raised by these two verses, or these two sets of verses, are asking about the impact of man's sin and what impact it has on the issue of the bigger question in the text. And the bigger question in the text was, what advantage does the Jew have? And the answer was, he has the oracles of God. So the real issue in the text is, what is this business of having the oracles of God right in my close proximity, right in my cultural setting? That's what the Jews had. The Jewish cultural setting had the truth about God at its core. The temple, in a very real sense, was the center of Israel's national life, and the temple was where God lived. It's where he dwelt until the Shekinah lifted and moved away because of their apostasy. But the point is, the oracles of God is the greatest advantage anybody ever has, because the issue of life is the issue of knowing God, and if you can hear from him, then obviously you have a greater advantage in being able to live than somebody who doesn't have access to him. So the oracles of God are the big thing, but in relation to the oracles of God, the question that is being raised is, what about the revelation of truth about God does this business of God's use of man's sin for his own purposes raise? The question is being raised fundamentally because of the quote in verse 4, which is a quotation out of Psalm 51 and verse 4. And in Psalm 51, which we looked at last time, we noted that David wrote Psalm 51:4 as a part of his confession regarding his sin with Bathsheba after Nathan had come and delivered an oracle from God to the king about his misbehavior. And in his explanation and confession to God, David said that his sin was going to be useful that thou, that God, might be justified in his word and might prevail when he's brought into criticism or judgment. Which means that David's sin was actually going to be useful to God. David wasn't excusing himself when he said that. It's a side effect of what he actually said. But Paul is pulling this up because David actually claims in Psalm 51:4 that it was his sin that enables God to be justified in his words. It is David's sin that enables God to prevail when he is criticized, which David's sin caused to happen, by the way. God said to David that you have given my enemies occasion to blaspheme me, which means they're criticizing God, saying untrue things about him, based on the behavior of one of his stellar, high-visibility people. who did something he had no business doing. So David is making the claim that it is man's lies that bring God's integrity into the realm of observable light. It was David's lies about Bathsheba, his misdeeds in relation to both Bathsheba and her husband, that enables God's words to be demonstrably true. And Paul then pulls David's claim up into this argument in Romans chapter 3, because he's talking about this advantage that men have who live in close proximity to the oracles of God, because that's where the truth about God exists. It's in His Word. So what David and Paul are both saying is that man's evil behavior is useful to God in bringing the truth about God to light. Now, we've illustrated it on other occasions very much like this. How would you know that God was a God of wrath if you lived in a perfect universe where there was no sin? Where and how and what occasion would there be for you to ever see the wrath of God in a perfect universe? Well, the answer is, you wouldn't see it. Well, is God a God of wrath? Well, yeah. How do we know? Because of man's sin and because of the angelic sin. Now, the question then is, well, is it to your advantage to know that God is a God of wrath? Well, sure it is. Because the knowledge of God is the mechanism for the experience of life. Everything that you don't know about God challenges your ability to experience God, and that's what life is. In every area that you're ignorant, to that degree of ignorance that is yours regarding something about God, to that degree you're dead. You can only live as you know God. Well, let's think about a positive characteristic if we want to think wrath as negative. It's not, but you know, we tend to think that way because we're sinful and we tend to be on the receiving end of the wrath in our sin, so to us it's negative. But let's think about the grace of God. We think that the grace of God is an enormously beneficial thing to know. But how and on what occasion or by what means would you ever understand grace in a perfect universe? How would you ever understand the long-suffering and patience of God? How would you ever understand half of the things that are true about God, because half of the things that are true about Him are things that come to light only because we don't live in a perfect universe? That's Paul's point in Romans 3, at least partially, because he's quoting from David, who argued in Psalm 51 that his misdeeds were going to be an occasion for God's truthfulness to be demonstrated. So, in respect, for example, to the issue of the oracles of God, what does it mean to tell somebody something that they have absolutely no way to understand? How would you even explain the wrath of God to somebody who lived in a perfect universe? You couldn't even explain it because you couldn't pull up some imaginary something, because in a perfect universe you don't have any illustrations to give. On a more positive note, what about Romans 5:8? Where it says, God commendeth His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, now what does that tell you about the love of God? And what would you know about that love if you weren't a sinner and Christ had never died for sinners? How much of the love of God would you grasp? So my point is, David's point, it's Paul's point, that Paul is saying in verse 5, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. It is our lies that cause the truth of God to be clearly demonstrated. That's what abounds to His glory means. The glory of God is the true character of God. To have something glorify God means to have something bring the true character of God to light. So the thing that I want us to be really clear on is this whole idea of things abounding to God's glory. We are not glorifying God unless we are making something that is true about God visibly or demonstrably noticeable. That's why God is glorified by godly behavior, because it demonstrates His character. On the other hand, however, Paul is saying that my lie abounds to God's glory by bringing the truth of God into sharp relief. So that the issue is that the question is, what is this whole business of God's use of man's sin for good reasons, for good results? Because both questions are asking about how man's sin has the impact of bringing the words of God, the oracles of God, into understandable terms. Well, the answers are basically responses to the question that is raised in verse 5, what shall we say? If it is true that our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, the word demonstrates means sets it up in some kind of a contrastive relief so that you can see it. The illustration has been often used of a piece of black velvet lying on the glass countertop of a diamond merchant who pours his diamonds out on the black velvet. The reason he does that is to provide a backdrop of high contrast so that you can see the perfections and the clarity of the stones. Well, in a very real sense, the unrighteousness of man sets such a dark, negative contrast to the righteousness of God that it provides that same kind of high contrast visibility. If that's the issue, and he says it is in verse 5, the question then is, what shall we say? What does this mean about God? Before I get into the first response, which is what the one he rejects that's in the middle of verse 5, let me say this about what shall we say. The question means we have to say something. We have to draw some kind of conclusion. Whether we want to or not, we're going to live our lives theologically because we live out what we think and believe about God. If our lives are filled with anger and hostility and bitterness, it's because we're mad at God. If our lives are an expression of gratitude and peacefulness, it's because we are at peace with God. There are an awful lot of people who are blaming an awful lot of others for a whole lot of stuff, but the real root problem is their attitude toward God. And most people don't even want to think that, but that's it. That's the truth. And we live theologically whether we want to think about it or not. So when the question is, what shall we say about God in light of the fact that unrighteousness is actually useful to Him, what shall we conclude? We have to conclude something. Well, the first answer that Paul puts forth that he doesn't agree with is the answer given in the last half of verse 5, that it would be unrighteous then for God to inflict wrath on an instrument that he finds useful. He's saying, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous because He judges people whose behavior He is actually using for good? Now, as soon as he posits that answer, he puts this parenthesis. I'm speaking in human terms here. Be careful. And, of course, in verse 6, the first thing, absolutely not. Meganoita. May it never be. God forbid. But the question is, a question that is often on people's minds, how can it be fair for God to make use of my behavior and then turn around and criticize or condemn me for it? Well, let's think about that. In verses 4, go back to chapter 2 just for a minute. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2 have already raised some of the issues here. Because in chapter 2, Paul raised the question of the person who thought that he was going to escape the judgment of God because he could criticize other people. He says in verse 4, Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God? Now, what Paul is basically asking in verse 4 is, are you interpreting the way God is treating you as approval? Are you thinking that his kindness in its richness, his forbearance and patience in its richness, means that God is happy with you? Verse 4 says, if you think that his kindness and forbearance and patience means that he's happy with you, you think lightly of that because you don't even understand that what he's trying to do is get you to repent. And obviously, if you need to repent, he's not happy with you. Now, what Paul has pulled up here in chapter 2, verse 4, is that human foible of deciding that God's happy as long as he's not pounding on us. That's completely not true. Verse 4 says that's not true. That God is kind and forbearing and patient, not because he's happy with what he's seeing, but because he's trying to draw people into a repentant mode so that it'll stop. Well, that's what he's referring to in chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, I'm speaking in human terms. Because the whole idea that God approves any kind of wickedness on man's part just because it's useful to God is completely flawed. There's nothing further from the truth than this idea that God's activities in regard to men are a statement about whether he's happy with them or not. There's nothing further from the truth. A lot of times people say, well, I wonder if this is the will of God. I'm going to do thus and so. And then after they've done it, they look at what happens and they say, well, it must have been God's will because it worked out. Well, what if it worked out just because God was being kind and forbearing and patient? It wasn't his will at all. I don't know how many times people who are doing things that the Bible strictly forbid and they claim that they've never felt closer to God. Well, the reason they feel so close is because nothing's pounding on them. They think, well, God's got to be happy because he's not doing stuff to show me he's mad. Well, chapter 2, verse 4 addressed that. God's methodology in bringing about repentance is kindness, not pounding. So this whole idea that God will approve of wicked behavior just because it's useful to him is completely wrong. That's what verse 5 and 6 is saying. It's just completely wrong. There's nothing more dangerous for men than to have this idea of deciding that something is either good or bad based on the short-term results. God must be happy with it. I mean, he didn't hammer me. And Paul says in verse 6, with the strongest terminology possible, that it's just a false conclusion altogether that God would be unrighteous to use man's bad behavior for good reasons or good ends. The question that we have to really deal with is, does it make God wicked to use man's wickedness for his own purposes? That's really the question. Where does the question come from? Well, he says, it comes out of humanity. I'm speaking in human terms. I'm speaking like a man, end of verse 5. Let's think about what speaking like a man means. In the first place, it means that Paul is putting himself into the human reasoning mode. He's talking like a typical human being would talk. Well, what's a typical human being saying? Well, that it wouldn't be fair for God to use bad behavior and then criticize it or condemn it. Now, what kind of reasoning is that? Well, it's what I call vested self-interest reasoning. That is the human reasoning mode. Men don't have the capacity to think about things without their own vested self-interest being involved in it, unless they are filled with the Spirit of God, who gives them an ability to think more clearly than that. But typically, human beings are only after one thing, and that is their best interest. And it doesn't matter if it's rational, logical, right, wrong, or indifferent. It's just however it fits, it meets what I want. And so when Paul says, I speak as a man, he's saying, I'm just talking like a self-interested person. And the kind of logic that men use when they're self-interested is never logical. So when he asked the question, well, shall we say that God is wrong to visit wrath on people that are actually being useful to him in the accomplishment of his purposes, the answer is, he is not wrong to inflict wrath on unrighteousness. What's really driving that question then? What shall we say? What is the issue that's driving that? Well, at the most basic level, it's the pride of life issue that the Jew was wrapped up in, verse 17 through 29, because he wanted some way to make it possible for him to blame God if, in fact, he's going to be criticized. But the issue is the fact that Paul just flatly rejects it in verse 6 with this statement. How will God judge the world if, in fact, it's unrighteous for him to inflict wrath on people who do things that he finds useful for his own purposes? Let me give you the highest level illustration. You remember in the sermon that Peter preached, I think at Pentecost, when he said, you took God's Son Jesus and by wicked hands slew him. God had foreordained the death of his Son from the beginning, and you accomplished his purpose with wicked hands. Now what he's actually saying is, it was God's plan for Jesus to die for the sins of men. And men in wickedness killed him and fulfilled God's plan. Now how could Peter call them wicked if they were actually doing the will of God? Well, see the question? That's what Paul is dealing with here, is how is it legitimate for God to use wicked behavior to accomplish his own purposes? So that's where the struggle is. But he answers the question in verse 6 strongly. It's never unjust for God to use the unrighteousness of men. Otherwise, God couldn't judge the world. And that's one thing all men, with the exception of a few who've really pushed the boundaries. The vast majority of humanity know that God's going to judge the world. That's the reason they're afraid. That's the reason they're scared to die. Because they know that there's judgment coming. That's one reason even in our generation, the TV shows and the movie theaters are all gravitating toward the Armageddon thesis of the book of Revelation. Because there's this sense in the psyche of men that we're ripe for judgment and God's going to judge. It's built in. You can't escape it. You got to be numb as a stump to miss that. That's why Paul says, how will God judge the world? He's assuming that everybody knows that he's going to, and everybody does. So let's look at verses 7 and 8 in light of these same issues. He says in verse 7, if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being criticized or judged as a sinner? Why shouldn't we say in verse 8, as some slanderously report that we do say, why shouldn't we say, well, let's do evil so good can come. Let's kill Jesus so that the redemptive act can be accomplished. Why can't we say that if God's going to use wicked behavior to accomplish his own purposes? Does it make man less wicked for God to use their activities for his own purposes? Where does that question come from? Well, it comes from the same issue, except that in this case, in verse 8, there are those who are slandering Paul and accusing him of teaching that we should do evil so good could come. What are those people trying to do when they slanderously report this and affirm that Paul teaches this? What are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to undercut Paul. Why would they want to do that? For two reasons. The first reason is because they're jealous of his influence on others. You know, ego-driven people can't stand to have other people have more influence than they have. So when Paul was preaching to people and people were responding to it, you had all these ego-driven Jewish personalities who just hated to see that because every bit of the glory that those people gave to Paul, they wanted for themselves. So that was the first reason. And Pilate even said that the Jews delivered Jesus up for jealousy. So that's the driving thing. But secondly, they didn't like his doctrine. And that's why they were trying to undercut it in verse 8 by slanderously twisting what he would say and telling people that Paul actually believes that you ought to do evil that good can come. But Paul is asking this question, why not say that? Why not say that? Well, why not? The issue in verses 6 and 8, God will judge the world, verse 6, verse 8, their condemnation is just. The issue is this. God created a universe with an ultimate objective in mind. He didn't create the perfect world in the beginning of the setting. He had a perfect world in mind that he was going to get to. In order to get there, there were some things that had to fall out. And one of the issues of what had to fall out was that the angelic rebellion had to be addressed, and human rebellion had to be addressed, and God was going to use both the angelic and the human rebellions to bring to light certain truths about himself that would enhance the life of those who were willing to believe him. So, yes, he was going to use the sin to bring certain things about himself to light. But he was going to do that for the life of those who were willing to trust him. So that was the big plan. And the perfect world is coming, but it will only get here after the imperfect world scenario is done. In other words, once we've learned the truth about God's patience and grace and mercy and long-suffering and wrath and once we've got that, because we've lived through this time of travail and wickedness and all of that, then the perfect world can be established forever because the issues are already on the table. And the people that are going to be there are people who've gone through the processes. It's not like they're going to have Alzheimer's for eternity and forget it all. But the thing that I want us to understand is that it is not unjust for God to subvert the rebellion of man by his own wisdom. Joseph was a classic illustration. He told his brothers, "You guys meant the way you treated me for evil." But God had a plan to save a whole bunch of people alive by having me down here in place so that when the 7 years of good harvest could come, we could store the grain up so that when the 7 years of famine came, everybody wouldn't starve to death. That was God's plan. It's no credit to the brothers that God used their behavior. And it's not condemnable of God to use the behavior. It's the subversion of man's rebellion by the wisdom of God. That's the dangerous thing about messing with God, is that he's smarter than you are. He can turn things 180 degrees in terms of results, but he's going to hold you accountable for what you did and why he did it. What he does with it and why he does it, that's his business. You're only going to be having to deal with what you did and why you did it. So the basic issue is man's trying to get out of being accountable, and there's no way. The Bible is clear that God is going to judge the world. How many things have we seen? In the beginning, God put Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's a judgment for sin. He brought a flood on the whole world, whether the whole world wants to acknowledge it or not. The facts are, I have time to tell you this. I wrote an article, it's posted on my website, called God and Gasoline or something like that. Or maybe it's Gasoline and God. But I raised this question. Every time somebody drives up to a gas pump and puts the nozzle in their tank and pumps gas into there, they are actually putting themselves accountable before God. Because that gasoline had to come from somewhere. And where it came from was petroleum. You ask, okay, where did the petroleum come from? Well, it came from wells in the ground. Do you know that the deepest oil wells that they've dug are over 5 miles below the surface of the ground. Now think about that for a minute, because I'm going to ask you this question. What is petroleum the product of? Well, every encyclopedia will tell you that it's the product of dead plant and animal material. Okay? Now you got massive gazillion barrels of crude 5 miles deep, which means that at some point huge forests and jungles of plants and animals had to be buried up to 5 miles deep all over the world. You can drill for oil and almost, well, you can drill for oil and on every continent in the world and find it. What that means is something put that stuff 5 miles deep, not all of it, but 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, except for Jeb Clampett, it was just barely below the surface. He just shot a hole in the ground and it started bubbling up. But my point is, you can't get away from the doctrine of the universal flood, because there is no explanation other than the flood for how huge jungles. I mean, how much vegetation does it take to compress to make a barrel of crude? Lots! Well, if you've got a gazillion barrels of crude down there, how many tons and tons and tons of this vegetation did you have to have buried down there, and how did it get there? So, my point is, everybody knows God's going to judge the world, because He already has. The flood was a massive statement of judgment. Not only that, you had God periodically judging, like, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone rained out of heaven because God said, I've had enough of this, and it was over. Well, we've had consistent illustrations through history that Romans 1:18 is true. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. He's still exercising judgment. So God is going to judge the world, verse 6. Their condemnation at the end of verse 8 is just, because they are accusing me of teaching the wrong thing and saying that we ought to do good that evil may come. There is a fundamental understanding that that's simply not true. You cannot divorce man's responsibility for his behavior just because God has enough wisdom to incorporate it into a plan that will produce good. It is not to man's credit that God can do that. It's to God's credit. So, that's what's going on in verses 5 through 8. He's asking the question of how we're going to view God based on the way He uses man's wicked behavior. And I'd like to suggest to you that the only legitimate answer to that is for us to be amazed at His wisdom in the way that He is willing and able to use the evil of man and bring good to pass. And by the way, that's the only reason Romans 8:28 can be true. Everybody wants Romans 8:28 to be true whenever the bottom falls out. But stop and think about it. It can't be true unless God is free to turn evil into good. He doesn't turn evil into good in the sense that He makes the evil good, but He turns the evil intention into good result because He's smart enough to do it. So He turns everything, He works everything into good for those who love Him. That's what Romans 8:28 says. It's rooted in the reality that God is free to use men's choices. He doesn't force them to do evil, but when they do evil, He sometimes forces the result to be good. That's to His credit. So that's what's going on. We need to think about God in light of the fact that He is determined to bring about good. He is determined to do that. His goal is a perfect universe. He is going to establish the servant kingdom. He is going to have the city of New Jerusalem in that kingdom. He is going to bring about the redemption and the reconciliation. He is going to do that. And He's going to do it in spite of every evil choice that men have ever or ever will make. Because He's wise enough to do that. Okay? That's basically verses 5 through 8. I hope I haven't just fogged it up for you, but the point is that he's asking how we should think about God, and the answer is we need to think about him in light of the fact that he consistently uses his own wisdom to subvert the wickedness of man to bring about good. It's going to do that. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit a while, and then we can go home and let Robin and her family have her house back. Father, we're grateful to you for your grace to us. We are grateful for Robin's hospitality to us this evening. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the ministry of your Spirit. We're thankful for the incredible wisdom that you exercise in bringing about good results from evil behavior. We pray that you would not allow us to take any comfort in our evil behavior from the fact that you often turn to good results from it. We pray that you would not allow us to think that we can do evil so that good can come. But we do ask that you would enable us to enlarge our comprehension of you so that it includes the kind of wisdom that can take extremely bad situations and turn them so that they produce a good result for those who love you. So we commit ourselves to you for this work in Jesus' name. Amen.